Morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're continuing in our study in the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 4 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the front basket that you can grab in the chair in front of you. And if you're in that Bible or utilizing that Bible, we'll be on page 838 in the black Bible. But Mark chapter 4. Well, how you listen to something is just as, if not more important than the content that is being conveyed. I'll say that again. How you listen to something is just as, if not more important than the content being conveyed. Maybe many of you have, when you were younger, played that game in school called telephone, where you sit in a circle and the teacher or somebody who starts the game has a phrase or saying that they say to the first person, and you're supposed to turn to the person and whisper into the ear of that person this phrase, and then you kind of wait until it gets all the way around full circle to see that it's some ridiculous thing about potty jokes or someone's mother and then what it was in starting out. And so the content actually changed because of the way people listened or heard something. And actually, if we're honest, it's most often that jerk who just wants to change it because they want to change it and not because they actually misheard it. But what is the point and the idea is that there is a principle that listening and hearing is important because it actually shapes the content in which you hear. So if you are listening poorly or not at all, you may completely miss the content completely, or you may misunderstand it. And it points to the truth that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus, here in this parable, in chapter 4 of Mark, warns us of the potential danger in this. That hearing properly is of utmost importance, particularly the Word of God, because as Jesus says here, eternity hangs in the balance. Jesus will share a parable and then explain that parable. And this parable is all about listening and hearing and receiving the Word of God. In this parable, Jesus is showing us that there is a way that you can hear that leads to life and life to the full. But there is also a way that you can hear that leads to eternal death. And we must pay very careful attention to the kind of hearing that we are engaging in. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we get to a passage and a topic about hearing and listening, but hearing and listening the word of God, Lord, would you apply this to us this morning? Would you help us to listen? Would you help us to hear? Would you help us to understand? Would you give us ears that are open to the Word of God this morning? Thank you for the opportunity that we get to gather as your people. Thank you that we get to hear from you, that we have the freedom to do so. Many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world would love to be able to engage in what we're engaging in right now. So we don't want to take that lightly or take that for granted, Lord. We want to celebrate that. God, speak to us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us through your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, thus far in the book of Mark, we have seen that there's been a wide variety of responses to Jesus and the claims that he has made about himself. You have the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day, who are now plotting to destroy Jesus because of his claims. They can't accept the claims that he has made regarding his deity. They think he's a blasphemer because he's called himself the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath. He has claimed authority over the law. He has claimed authority to be able to forgive sins, only which God had the authority to do. And so they want him gone. Then you have his family who thinks he's crazy. They want to rescue him from himself. They think he's delusional because of these claims that he's making about himself being the Son of God. You have the disciples who have shockingly left their livelihood and everything that they have known to follow this one who claims to be the Messiah. And then you have the multitude, the crowd, that presses in on Jesus, that pushes up against him at every turn that he makes. Not because they want him to be their savior, but because they want him to be their sugar daddy. They want his stuff. And Jesus, knowing the different responses to his personhood and claims that are being made by these different groups, positions this parable at just the right moment to speak to this issue that is going on. And that is the issue of, why is there such a wide variety of responses to Jesus? Why are the people who are hearing the same message, the same words that are coming out of his mouth, the same gospel of the kingdom being preached, why are they responding in such widely contrasting different ways? And Jesus addresses this with a parable. For those of you who don't know, a parable are like extended metaphors. The purpose of a parable is not to find out some type of application from every little piece of the parable. Rather, the parable is designed to drive home one central idea or point to the listener. If you try to tease out every little piece and try to find different applications for it, the parable becomes irrational. But really, it's just one central thought, one story that produces one idea that is supposed to teach one thing to the hearer. And with this parable, we actually see Jesus saying to the disciples that this is a source parable. You see that you read that in verse 19 or verse 13, that this is a foundational parable. Jesus indicates that this parable really explains to you what's happening in his ministry and what he's doing as he teaches in parables throughout his ministry. And so we'll read verses 1 through 13 for context and setup. We'll say a little bit after that, but then we're going to spend the majority of our time and most of our time and get our main ideas from the message in verses 14 through 20, because Jesus basically reiterates verses 1 through 13 and then explains verses 1 through 13. And so let's just read first together verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. It says this: "Again, he began to teach beside the sea. A very large crowd gathered about him, so he got into a boat and sat in on it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, but since it had no depth of soil, when the sun came out, it was scorched, since it had no root, that withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears, let him hear.' And when he was alone with those around him, with the 12, they asked about these parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?'" So Jesus is using a very familiar farming picture here. Many of the people would completely understand what was going on. They would have a good imagery of this idea and the words that Jesus was communicating. And he uses the imagery of a sower, some seeds, and some soil. He then shares a parable regarding this imagery to this large crowd that is gathered around him. So large, once again, that it has even pushed him off of land. He had to get onto a boat to just have some breathing room and some elbow room. The crowds, they eventually disperse. They go home. They go to wherever they needed to go. But then you have the disciples and some others who have stuck around, because they're a little bit more intrigued about this Jesus, more so than just what he can give them. They actually want to know, who is this Jesus? What is he teaching? And what does that mean for me? And they truly want to understand what Jesus is saying here. And so they asked Jesus, the 12 and some others who have stuck around, to explain this parable to them because they weren't sure exactly what it was about. Jesus answers them and he teaches them that this parable is intended to let us know that there is only four ways that you can respond when the word of God is proclaimed. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. That's our roadmap. There are four ways in which you can respond when the Word of God is presented. And this is where it gets personal for us. Because you are going to be in one of these four categories. So this isn't just for your neighbor or your kid or your spouse or the person sitting across the room. You are in this. Your face is going to be in the crowd somewhere. And so do all of us well to be honest about where we are this morning and where we land in regard to these four ways. So four ways in which you can respond when you are confronted or when the Word of God is presented. First category, look with me in verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So remember, Jesus is sharing a parable. That was verses 1 through 8, basically. And he shares about a farmer that went out to sow this seed. And this farmer would have a bag of seed on his hip. They would reach into that bag and they would begin to spread and throw and broadcast the seeds widely on the ground. And again, he shares this parable. The disciples, they're confused. What does this mean? I don't understand this. And Jesus says, look, this is really important for you to understand. This is a source parable. And he begins to explain. And so he explains that this seed in this parable represents the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. And that the sowing of this seed is some form of proclaiming God's Word. And he identifies four different categories of soil in which this seed, this word, would fall upon. And he says in this first category, Jesus says that some of the seeds, the word of God, will fall on ground, will fall on hearts, and it is immediately eaten by the birds. That instead of producing food for the farmer, it produces food for the birds. And Jesus says, this is a picture of Satan immediately coming in like a bird and snatching away the word before it even has an opportunity to take root into the very ground in which it was thrown on. And so this is what I want you to hear this morning. Jesus is saying that every time the word is taught, every time the word is proclaimed, every time the word is opened or read, what takes place next is spiritual warfare. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that there is a war for our hearts and our lives that takes place every time the word is spoken or read or opened. Satan wants to keep you from ever getting to this word. If you're already a believer, the next best thing he can do is keep you from intimacy with God and keep you away from the word of God. And so we need to take it with that kind of seriousness and understanding that we really do believe in evil. We really do believe in an enemy. And we really do believe in Satan, who wants to do anything in his power to keep you distant from, cold from, separate from the liberating, life-transforming power of God's Word. And that warfare that takes place on the turf of your heart. In the place even now where you're sitting, that war is taking place even at this moment. And we ought to be very aware of the seriousness of what we're doing right now. As the one who proclaims this word, I am very aware of the seriousness each week. James chapter 3 verse 1 says that God will judge those who take up the mantle of preaching and teaching much more harshly. So God actually takes this teaching and preaching thing pretty seriously. Seriously enough to say that if you sign up for this job of preaching and teaching, you're also signing up for a stricter judgment. So that leads me to be very serious The fact that I am going to be held to a higher standard and a stricter judgment leads me to orient much of my week and my life to honor God in the proclamation and the preparation of the preaching of His Word. But what about the seriousness on the end of the hearers? That's the point of what Jesus is saying here, that there's a role to play as hearers of God's Word. So how do you come into this room? What is the mentality of your heart when you engage in the church that is gathered? Because it is very possible for this just to be another religious habit that you have, where you're just sort of coming and you're used to coming to Sunday service. It's ho-hum, it's business as usual. But do you realize that encountering the living God as His church gathered is not normal business? That there is a unique way in which we encounter God that is different than we do individually because we are doing so corporately, and that's the way God designed it. That there is something so special and significant in these moments that we spend together. And do you come aware of this war that is going on for your heart every time you encounter the Word of God? The Bible says elsewhere that Satan comes robed as an angel of light, meaning that he's the great deceiver. He comes in a way that tries to deceive the people into believing things that they ought not to believe. And what would be more deceitful than to have you regularly hear the Word of God and not benefit from it? The moment that you hear preaching, the moment you open to read your Bible, you have just been welcomed to a spiritual warfare. And there is an enemy who is very powerful and has the sole aim of preventing the word that you hear from taking you to God. Who has the sole aim of putting up a blockade up between the scriptures and God. And in this parable, Jesus gives a picture of that kind of deception happening. This is a picture of a hard-hearted person, a person who hears the word, but it doesn't break through to their heart. So here's a couple of ways that this fleshes out among us and among others. At the most basic level, this is the person who hears the things about the gospel and God and Christianity and just thinks, that's dumb. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, in play, where the things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing. It's the person who thinks that the Christians, yeah, they're just intellectually stunted because they actually believe this stuff. This antiquated, old, uncontemporary garbage, so to speak. It's foolishness to them. That's how it, at its most basic level, plays itself out. But beyond that, there is much application to those of us who would claim Christianity. This is how it might play out in our lives as churchgoers. It plays out when you sit there and you hear the Word of God proclaimed and you listen theologically and you listen critically, but you do not listen personally. You don't take time to actually consider it and to allow it to steep into your soul. And here's a real potential pitfall for those of us who have been in church for a long time. We have become expert sermon listeners. You can dissect the homiletical style of a preacher like nobody's business. Well, he should have said that, or I would have said it this way, or I would have put it this way. Well, he just got all that part wrong. And we have become expert listeners, but do we actually hear them? I would caution you from listening to a lot of garbage, but the reality is you can, if you want, always find some sort of truth, even when someone is saying a lot of ridiculous things. So it's a question of where your heart is. So you can listen to a sermon and you can critique it, but then never have the Word of God get down into your soul and reach your heart where it actually produces godly transformation in your life. And Jesus is saying that it is absolutely possible for you to listen to the Word of God, but not really hear it. That it's absolutely possible for you to actually open up your Bible and you read it without ever actually reading it and hearing it and receiving it. And so this right here, what we do week in and week out, is not an opportunity for you to stand away from the Word of God and constantly critique. Now, the Word of God should be preached with clarity and accuracy. So don't hear me say that that's not important, but it doesn't stop there. It must be received by our hearts in ways that the Spirit of God can transform the very nature of who we are. This is not an intellectual exercise that we are engaging in. This is a heart exercise. Another way this might play itself out is that you're sitting there and you're listening for someone else. So maybe you're not critical. You like what you hear, but you're listening for someone else. You're someone's pew-sitting Holy Spirit, even though we have chairs. And you're very thankful that other people are in this room because you know that they will particularly benefit from the truths that are now being proclaimed. Man, this is so good. I'm really glad Jim's here. You know, he really needs this in his life. God knows he needs to hear this rebuke. And the whole time you're thinking of brilliant applications into that person's life. And you're missing the power of God for you. Or maybe you come to church. Another way this fleshes itself out, you come to church, you hear the Word of God proclaimed, seed is spread, falls onto the ground, you hear it, you listen kind of. Maybe there's some agreement, maybe there's some conviction, but then 30 minutes later, you're eating burritos and talking about the Seahawks, never to return to the convictions that you just had. Now hear me, I want to be very clear about this. There's absolutely nothing wrong with burritos. And everything wrong with everything else that I said. But how many times has this been us? Where you encounter the Word of God, maybe it's not just in church service, but in your quiet time or some other way in which you hear from God, kind of. But then you really don't dwell on it and think upon it. You don't allow it to get deep into your heart and your soul and allow the Holy Spirit to take that seed and to keep watering it and fertilizing it and produce fruit. That is spiritual warfare 101 happening on the turf of your heart, where the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures is trying to speak to you, and Satan's next move is to come and steal it away. So rather than just busting out the doors the second I say, I love you guys, stick around. Tell me you love me too. I need it. Hang out for 5, 10, 15 minutes. Talk to someone about how the Word of God has been used in your life, maybe in the service or throughout the week. What God is teaching you or showing you. And maybe seek out different implications for your life. It would serve us all well. So Jesus says that this is how some people will respond when they hear the Word of God. The Word is proclaimed and then immediately it is snatched away before it even has a chance to take root into their heart. Second category, verse 16. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves. They endure for a while, but when trial, tribulation, or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So the crowd and everybody around Jesus hearing this parable, hearing these words, would have immediately been familiar with what Jesus was talking about. Palestine was infamous for a layer of rock that was just a couple of inches thick underneath the surface. And so they had seen seeds in their own topography, in their own landscape, that would grow and look so promising, but would eventually and shortly wilt and die. And what Jesus is saying is that there will be some people who express momentary joy, seeming passion about Jesus and about the Bible, but somehow it's not genuine or real. That there is a way to be excited about the kingdom of God without ever entering into the kingdom of God. And these people haven't counted the cost of what it really means to follow Jesus. And that's a scary thought. And Jesus is clear and he gives the two things. He labels it. He names the two things that will kill these kinds of soils. Tribulation and persecution. In other words, the litmus test for your receptivity of the word is not spontaneous momentary joy. Rather, the litmus test for your true receptivity of the word is later, outside of this room, when the hardships drive you beyond yourself, beyond your strength, beyond your wisdom, and when life doesn't work the way you want it to work. So you need to know this. You will face trials, primarily because God has chosen to keep you in a world that is broken, in which all of us contribute to this brokenness of the world. And this world does not operate the way it was intended. But secondly, God has also chosen to use trials and hardships as tools in our lives to produce change and growth. And those moments will either confirm your belief in the word, or they will begin to cause you to doubt the word. And in those moments of hardship, the word can and will give you courage. And the word can and will give you hope and comfort and peace and direction and strength and wisdom and grace and mercy. And you will be thankful that when your world is being rocked, you have a sure foundation of the word of God. And there are some of you in this room who need to hear that, who need comfort this morning. And I tell you that comfort does not come from another person. Comfort will only come through Jesus and his word. The truest test of genuine faith is not how emotional and fervent for a moment you may become. It's not to detract from joyfulness and shouting or fervency or even emotion. But it's to say how enduring faith is over a lifetime. In the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships. It's not just about how well you start. It's also about how well you finish. And the person who leaves God in the midst of trial and trouble shows that they were really never interested in God in the first place. That they weren't really worshiping God. Rather, they were worshiping whatever it is that they had lost in that trial or hardship. And then they get angry at God. So what really matters to you, to that person, is not God, but the thing that they lost. So the question here is, where are your roots? Are your roots really sunk into Jesus and his word? Or are your roots sinking into what Jesus can give you? A certain lifestyle, a certain job, a certain amount of financial security or comfort, a certain safety, a certain relationship. This is the other way Jesus says that some will respond to his word. That they first appear to receive it, but the second things get difficult, they're out. Third way, verse 18. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Continuing with explaining this parable, Jesus says that there's a third type of response. Some who hear the word, they'll be planted in soil of a divided heart. This seed will sprout up, but will then be choked out by thorns, rendering this person fruitless. And Jesus, once again, speaks with clarity. He labels and names and identifies what these thorns are. He says the things that will choke these kind of people out, the things that will render these people fruitless, are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So one of the most significant functions of the human heart is the capacity to desire. We are hearted beings driven by purpose and desire. I've shared this plenty of times before. We like to think we're emotional and intellectual beings. And the illustration that I always say is the fact that Justin Bieber and the mere invention of selfie sticks proves that we are not intellectual beings. We are emotional and driven by the heart and driven by ridiculous things. And so as beings who are driven by desire, we must understand that there is a war of desire that takes place in our hearts as long as there is sin inside of us. And Jesus defines the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches for us in Matthew chapter 6. He calls them earthbound treasures. Earthly possessions, earthly treasures. Those are the physical experiences, relationships, possessions, achievements, and other things along those lines of the world. Now hear this, there is nothing wrong to desire those things. God has given us the capacity to enjoy the things that He has created. We have tongues that can taste, and God knows I am so thankful for that. We have the ability to enjoy relationship, and we have the desire for relationship. Because we're social beings, we are made in the image of God and made for relationship. But those things must be done in the proper context, within the bounds that God has designed them to be, and they must not rule our hearts. They must not be the place to which we look for life and fulfillment. They must not be the place where we look for identity and purpose and meaning or our deepest sense of well-being. And let's be honest with ourselves. This soil, this third category, is the predominant soil for the 21st century American church. We love our stuff, our hobbies, our riches, our trinkets, our things. There are over 2,350 Bible verses that deal with money and possessions. If you look at the Gospels and all of Jesus' words, for some of you it's the words in red, 15% of Jesus' words deal with money and possession. He talks more about money than any other topic that he talks about throughout the Gospels. Roughly half of the parables Jesus speaks are about money and possessions. So why is money and possessions spoken of so much throughout the Scriptures and in Jesus' ministry? Because Jesus knew that this would be a major problem for us. He knew that our hearts gravitate in unhealthy ways towards money and possessions, so much so that we just want to keep up with the Joneses, that we're willing to go into hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt just to have the car that our neighbor has, just to have the house that we want, just to have the things and the trinkets and the possessions that we think everybody else has. And it's not that God wants your money, because it's already His, first of all. He has loaned you your money and your possessions, and you will give an account on which how you used it. But the reason Jesus speaks so much about money and possessions is because He knows that money and possessions will be one of the primary competitors for the affections of our heart. And to think that we don't have a problem with this would be very arrogant and hard-hearted. I love things more than I should. I love trinkets more than I should. I love money more than I should. God wants your heart to be completely devoted to Him and not to money or possessions. And so it's not that we don't like Jesus. It's just that we like too many other things a little bit more than Jesus at times in our life. And I just want to be really honest and forthright with you, and I pray that you're not just listening, but you're actually hearing this morning. For many of us in this room, the likelihood of what will shipwreck our faith is not some big, blatant, inherently evil, terrible thing that one day you will commit. I would imagine that the thing that most likely that will shipwreck your faith is not going to be some drug overdose or some crazy evil thing that you commit. Rather, what is more likely to shipwreck your faith is a million good things that you love too much. Not bad things, good things. Gifts from God. But where we have elevated the gift above the giver. And we love them too much. And you look for them for things that they were never meant to provide for you, like comfort, security, hope, peace, love in certain relationships. And verse 19 gives us the end of the road in this pursuit. If we allow these thorns in our life, verse 19 shows our destination. And that destination is unfruitfulness. So that means that when you look back over your life, at the end of your life, yeah, you've accomplished some things. You've made some money, bought some stuff, but none of it matters. You've missed your God-given opportunity to make a mark in eternity. And that's why Jesus and the scriptures continually call God's people to be ruled by heavenly treasures and desires. When our hearts and lives are ruled by a desire for God and Christ and His church and the people of God and His glory, that we would know Him, we would serve Him, we would grow in Him, that we would please Him, that we could be a part of the work that He is doing in this world, that we could be a part of growing His kingdom through His power. It's a desire for God and the furtherance of His kingdom that must drive our hearts and our lives, not the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of this world. And that's what Jesus says is the fourth category. This heart that is driven by Him and Him alone. Verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. That means that when you have a heart that is completely devoted and ruled by Jesus and the Word of God, your life will be fruitful. Jesus says that there are people who come to the hearing of the Word of God with soft, rich, fertile soil of a humble heart. And He gives three descriptors of this type of soil. First, He says, they hear. Meaning, they truly hear. That it's not just words that go into the mind and then stop and terminate upon themselves. But rather, they roll down into your heart, into your soul, where transformation occurs. These people come to church and the proclaimed word with expectancy and a deep understanding of the need that they have for grace each and every moment of each and every day. They come knowing that while this is not the first time they've heard the word, they need it just as much as they needed it the first time they heard the word. Secondly, the second descriptor of this type of soil, Jesus says, is that they accept it. So not only do they hear it, but they accept it. They accept the sermon, the Bible reading, the word proclaimed. They allow these things to actually lead them to Jesus. They actually allow these words, the word of God, to lead them to repentance and to belief. So just a diagnostic question. When was the last time you really repented of something? Where you turned from an idol and towards Jesus? Those are indications of the word being accepted. I think it was Martin Luther said, all of life is one of repentance. Meaning that we should spend the majority of our lives repenting, confessing of our sin, and believing the truths of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I write these things to you to remind you of the gospel. We need to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ because we are, as we sang earlier, prone to wander. Prone to leave the God that we love. That is our natural state, and we need to recognize that. That left to our own devices, we wander. So we need to be disciplined and set up things in our lives to prevent us from wandering. We need to be proactive in doing that because if we are left inactive, we will deviate. when you accept the word, it also means that you act upon the word. That you determine, as you leave this place after hearing the word proclaimed, that you will live a life based on the word of God. To accept it is to act upon it. And then this will lead to the third descriptor that he shares, which is they will bear fruit. The sermon, God's word, leads to a transformed life for those who would receive it and allow it to take root in their hearts and who would apply it. As we look at this passage, we must remember that the one who is talking about the sowing of the word is himself the word. John 1:1, in the beginning, the word became flesh. Jesus is the word. So there is no separating or teasing out. You might be thinking, oh, Carney's really talking about a lot the word, but he's not really saying Jesus. They're one and the same. Jesus is the word became flesh. Jesus is the final revelation of the word of God. Jesus is the one who is the lamb and who came to suffer and to die so that we would have the word incarnate in flesh and have the grace to believe in the word. It is his power that works and tills the soil of your heart. But you also have a part to play in this. And you play that part by taking responsibility for the condition and the character of your heart as you hear the word of God. So I'd ask you this morning, what heart do you bring to God's word? What kind of soil do you bring each week as we gather as a church to hear the word of God? What kind of soil, hopefully, every single day that you bring to God's word when you read it in your personal devotions and quiet times? What kind of heart do you bring just in general to the things of God? If you find yourselves identifying even in a little bit in any of those first three categories, I would exhort you and encourage you to search your heart and figure out what's going on. If you find yourselves more critical each Sunday morning than you do receptive, there is a problem. And it's not with me. It's with you. And for the good of your soul, would you do some heart care and soul searching? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have the opportunity to receive your word. That you have not only done the amazing thing of becoming the word in flesh. You have not only done the amazing thing of inspiring your people to write down your word. You have not only done the amazing thing of preserving your word throughout history with such accuracy and clarity and detail. But you have done the amazing thing of saving us by way of your word and giving us your word and giving us access to your word. I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would love your word, that we would have hearts that are open and receptive to your word, and that would fall on rich, fertile soil, that every one of us in this room would have hearts that are humble and soft and receptive, that we would hear your word, that we would truly hear it. It would travel the 10 or 12 inches, 20 inches from our head to our heart. That it would take root in our hearts. That we would apply it in our lives. And that you, by way of your Holy Spirit, would then take that application and birth transformation and fruit in us. Help us to do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.